Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. For this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, we would ask that you would have your way with us. Lord, that you would conform us more and more to the image of your Son. That, Lord, we would conform our lives to your word instead of conforming your word to our lives. Lord, help us be doers of your word, that you might be glorified. Pierce our hearts. Change us this morning. We pray this in the Son's name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in college, I used to go on a weekend of champions with Fellowship Christian Athletes. And what we'd do is we'd have college athletes from around the state of Kentucky get together, and we'd go to a community, and we would share the gospel with students, high school students, junior high and high school students in the area through different activities and rallies on Saturday, and share testimonies and those kind of things on Sunday morning. So we'd leave and get there Friday evening, and we'd come home Sunday afternoon. Usually during football season, just in time for a terrible workout on Sunday afternoon. Used to do that and had made some great friends, built great relationships with people through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and through these Weekend of Champions. And one interesting gentleman that I met, or young man I met at this time, not only would we have college athletes, but we would have former high school athletes who are now in college would come and help. And this guy used to play football in high school, and we always were tickled to see, I won't say his name, he may listen to this one day, we were always tickled to see him, and he was always talking about this workout he was on. And when you looked at him, you always wondered what kind of workout he was on. And he would say, "Well, you know, I'm on this workout this time, and I lift for a week and run for a week, and then I take 3 months off, and I'm in just the best shape of my life." Well, as you looked at him and the 350 pounds of unevenly distributed weight on this guy's body, mostly around the midsection, you had to wonder how good a shape could this guy be in, especially when you like play basketball in the afternoons, well, these Weekend of Champions with the high school students that would come. And he never seemed to last more than about 5 minutes, but he was in great shape. And every time we'd get together, he'd have some story. We had a new workout. I work out for a year, then I take 2 years off. You know, and it was always this crazy workout and talking about how great shape he was in. Well, if he was in such great shape, surely would have noticed something, a change, a difference from this tremendous workout that this guy was on. But we never did. For the 4 years that I knew him, I never saw a change. In fact, he probably got in worse shape. But I never saw a change in his physical appearance, in his ability to play basketball for more than 5 minutes or anything like that. Well, in the same way, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be different from their days before they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith will be evident. Faith always looks like something. It's just not static. And you see that clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I need some There we go. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But look what happens. As Martin Luther said, a faith, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. What happens in verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we would walk in Him. Good works or fruit are the natural byproduct of faith. Faith isn't just an intellectual decision. Faith is a change. In fact, faith is given to us by God. It's not a faith, it's a foreign faith to us. We have been given faith that we might trust in God. And from that, it produces works or fruit of righteousness. Certain attributes in our life begin to show up, don't they? And I think any of us who have met Jesus Christ, have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins and be made right with God, we can say, I'm not the same person I was when I first met Christ. If you can say that, you might begin to wonder if you ever met Christ. Because when we meet Christ, He changes us. And thankfully, I can say I'm not the same person. There's different attributes in my life than there were before. Well, last week, as we studied the end of chapter 12, we saw from Abram's actions that his faith was very weak. He didn't forget God completely. We saw that. But it was very weak. There wasn't much evidence of faith there at all. Well, this week, we're going to see from Abram's actions that his faith has grown stronger. You're going to see a difference from last week to this week, from a weak faith to a strong faith. There will be evidence of Abram placing his faith in Christ, or faith, at this time placing his faith in the triune God. He may not know known specifically about Christ other than the prophecies we've already seen in Genesis 3:15, but he was going to place his faith in God, and it was going to make a difference in his life. So as we examine these 18 verses here in chapter 13 this morning, we'll examine four attributes of Abram's strong faith. So we will be challenged to walk in strong faith that God might be glorified in our lives. Well, let's begin by examining the first attribute of Abram's strong faith, Abram's repentance toward God. Now, this is an evidence that Abram's faith was strong, or at least it was getting stronger here. Remember that at the end of chapter 12, that Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time, had run Abram and his family out of town. In fact, he gave him an escort, if you remember. He said, I don't want this guy anywhere around me. Abram ruined his testimony for sure with Pharaoh. He said, I don't want this guy anywhere around me. He had some of his men escort them out of Egypt. And that's really where we pick up here with verse 1 in chapter 13. Just picks up where we left off last week. Look with verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now notice it says that Abram left Egypt and went up to the Negev. Now, the Negev is the southern part of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And this is the beginning of a true picture of repentance in Abram's life. He went from one place to another. He turned, with some help from God and His sovereignty and encouraging Pharaoh to kick him out of town, but he turned from one place and was pursuing and going toward another. He goes from the land of the world, which is represented by Egypt and the things of the world, to the land of Canaan, which was the land of promise, which was God's land. Also notice what it says in verse 2, accompanied Abram when he went to the Negev. Look at verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now look at the word rich there in verse 2. The word rich there means severe or heavy. And if you remember back in chapter 12, verse 10, it said it's the famine was severe. This is the exact same word. Rich, severe. It literally means that he was heavy in stuff. He was heavy with livestock. He had a severe amount of livestock. And this will become a little bit more important as we look later on in our chapter and we get to Lot. But it also goes to show that even when a person repents, that the consequences of their sin most often follow them. And you're going to see the consequences that this will bring. The consequences of this, all this stuff, this severe, heavy amount of stuff that Abram has, what it will bring about in his life. Although Abram was repenting as far as his geographical location, going from Egypt to the southern part of the land of Canaan, this doesn't mean that it was full-blown repentance. True repentance will always lead to a change of action. It's not just a mental decision alone, but will result in a changed life. John the Baptist, he confronts the Pharisees and Sadducees about their sincere insincere repentance. They come to him to be baptized. Just kind of another work that they were going to do to impress God. And look what John the Baptist says to them. Matthew 3:8. This is one of those win friends and influence people verses. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't tell me you're going to repent. Bear fruit. If you're going to repent and really trust in the sovereign God and put your faith in Him and His promised Son, then there ought to be difference in your life. Don't just come here and get another religious work on the side of, on your tablet. That's what He's trying to tell them. Repentance will always produce fruit in our lives. It will result in a change of behavior. Was Abram's repentance real? Or was it just an intellectual sin, just a physical change of locations from Egypt to the Negev, the southern part of the land of Canaan, with no change, no heart change, no real behavior change? Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4 to see if Abram's repentance was real. In these two verses, we're going to see Abram's repentance toward God manifested in two ways. The first way we see Abram's repentance manifested is through worship. Look with me at verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. He says, so when he went on his journeys from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. Now notice here that Abram went back to the altar that was between Bethel and Ai. This is where the Lord had first appeared to him in the land of promise. And we saw that a few weeks ago. And where Abram first worshipped the Lord for his great promise. And that was back in 12:8. The fact that Abram returned to where this altar was points to his desire to worship God. He returns to a place where he first heard, in a sense, and in a little bit even realized the promise of God in the land of Canaan. And he worshiped God there. So he returns back to the same place that would remind him of worship, showing his desire to want to worship God. And this desire to worship the Lord showed that Abram's repentance was a real thing. He didn't just say, I repent. He didn't just move locations. He didn't just move from one place that had negative influence around him to another place that, if we'll see, because the Canaanites and the Perizzites were there too, there was negative influence around him there. We're going to see his nephew Lot wasn't exactly the nicest guy or the greatest guy to be around. He didn't just change locations. His heart has changed. He wants to worship the Lord. He could have lived in the land of Canaan and still done the exact same thing that he did in Egypt. Forget God and rely on his own wisdom and strength. Instead, Abram shows that he has truly repented of this weak faith by not merely changing location, but by seeking to worship the Lord. And many times we give lip service to repentance, don't we? We're all honest. We give lip service to repentance, and we have no real intention on relying on God to bring about change in our lives. Although a change of location can be helpful, it can be helpful. It maybe shouldn't be in this certain place. The temptations are too great. But guess what? You can move from one part of our country to another, and guess what will be there waiting on you? Just another form of temptation. That's the only reason that we're moving, thinking that's going to change it. It won't. Because a heart has to be changed. We have to desire to want to seek the God of all the universe and worship Him alone. And this desire for this intimate fellowship and worship of God is a sign that repentance has truly taken place in our lives. So we see that worship is a manifestation of true repentance. Let's look at the second way that we see Abram's repentance manifested. It's manifested through proclamation. Look with me at the second half of verse 4. He says, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, we saw this back in chapter 12, verse 8. Do you remember that? That Abram called on the name of the Lord. Look back there with me. In 12:8, at the very end, it says, and he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now remember, the word called here means to call out, to recite, even to read, to cry out, to proclaim. Martin Luther said it means, he translated it, preached. It means to proclaim. This was not a calling on the name of the Lord in the sense of asking for something. Instead, it was a proclaiming the name of the Lord. It was a fervent desire to make the Lord's name famous. You remember we saw that back in chapter 12? God said, I'll make your name famous. And in verse 8 of chapter 12, Abram says, no, I'm going to make your name famous. I'm going to proclaim your name. And in the same way here, Abram, when he goes back, he proclaims the name of the Lord. He wants to make God's name famous, to lift Him up. Abram once again shows his true repentance, this repentance was real, by the fact that he's no longer focusing on himself and his needs, but he's focusing on the Lord and proclaiming the name of the Lord. When Abram was when he was in Egypt, his focus was on himself, making himself and his name great, wasn't it? He said, "Well, if you lie for me, Sarah, then hopefully I'll gain some stuff out of that." And guess what? He did gain some stuff out of that, didn't he? He got a bunch of stuff, which he's still carrying along with him. He was there for his own name. But Abram repented here, with obviously God's help to move him out of Egypt and change his heart, but he repented. And Abram had experienced the sovereign hand of the Lord rescue him out of the sin of Egypt, and therefore had experienced the amazing grace of the sovereign God. And this would be more than enough to proclaim to those around him. And that's what he does. When he gets back, he proclaims. It's a calling out. It's not just an inward type of proclamation. It's a proclamation so others can hear. When we are in sin, our desire to serve ourselves and seek to make our name great is number one, isn't it? That's what sin's all about. It's replacing the glory of God with our own glory. It's placing our needs before the needs of God. It's replacing making our name famous before making God's name famous. But when we've truly repented, then our desire changes it, so we seek to proclaim the Lord's name and His name alone. Is this our desire this morning? Do you desire to proclaim the name of the Lord to those around you because of His amazing grace? If so, I want to encourage you this week, every day, to proclaim the name of the Lord to someone. And it can be as easy to someone in the line at the grocery store. God has been so good to me. I just wanted to share that with you. That easy. And you'd be amazed at what that does in people's lives. Whoa, man. Say God's name in public. Unbelievable. And it wasn't a curse word. We can do things like that. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody by doing something that simple. I want to challenge all of us every day this week, to proclaim the name of the Lord. He deserves it, doesn't he? If we're not proclaiming the name of the Lord, whose name are we proclaiming? And I'll let that answer lie with you. True repentance that is characterized by desire for worship and proclamation of the God of all glory is the sign or the attribute of a strong faith. We don't really care what anybody else thinks about us. That guy's a lunatic. He talks about God all the time. It's okay. I'm not a lunatic to God. I'm loved by God. Well, the first attribute then of Abram's strong faith is Abram's repentance toward God. The second attribute we see here in our passage this morning about Abram's strong faith is Abram's resting in God. Abram's resting in God. This is clearly seen in verses 5 through 13, kind of the meat of our passage. And in these verses, we're going to see three things that will define Abram's resting in God. First, we see the test of Abram's resting in God. And back in Genesis again, 12, 10 through 20, Abram's faith was tested and it was shown to be weak. And those of you here last week, we saw how weak his faith was. Abram was resting in his own wisdom and power instead of resting in the promise and the power and the provision of the Lord. Here in verses 5 through 7, Abram's faith is going to be tested again. The tests aren't over. If we think the tests are over after one or two, they're just beginning. And Abram's going to learn that. Look at me at verse 5 to see the nature of this test. Now Lot, when he went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Now notice that Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. This means that he also had a lot of material wealth too. He had a lot of stuff. Abram and Lot had a lot of stuff, like most of us here this morning. In other words, their material wealth and their a lot of stuff is going to come back and haunt them. And I believe Lot also, because of his close relationship with Abram, and he came back, if you notice the beginning of our passage, with Abram from Egypt. So where did he get all his stuff? In the same place. In a place where there was sin going on and a rejection of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, they knew God, Yahweh, the one true God. Now look at verses 6 and 7 to see the test that arose due to the fact that Abram and Lot both had a lot of stuff. Verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, now that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. All their stuff brought strife between the herdsmen. and not become personal yet. Notice it doesn't say there's necessarily a personal strife between Abram and Lot yet. But if they remained in this state, guess what would happen? There would be personal strife between Abram and Lot. The hill country between Bethel and Ai must not have had enough pasture land to handle all their stuff. Not enough watering holes. And then we see the mention of the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling in the land. And guess what? They had obviously possessed a lot of the water sources and a lot of the good fertile ground that their flocks could graze upon. So there was the crowding of Abram and Lot, but there's also the crowding of other people. So all this little piece of land around Bethel and Ai was crowded with people. And that just added to the stress and this tension that was there between Abram and Lot and their herdsmen. So we see that Abram is faced with another test. The test of family tension over resources. The test of family tension over resources. You ever felt that in your family? Over stuff? I have. Remember that in Egypt, when faced with a test, what do you rely on? His own wisdom and his own power. So how will Abram respond this time? In what would Abram's faith rest? Well, with that, what kind of test or trial are you going through this morning? And if you're not experiencing a test or trial right now, I know many of you are, but if you're not, just hold on. There's one right around the corner waiting on you. Because that's part of who we are as Christians. And God allows those things in our lives to strengthen our faith. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, not if. And at times, we all admit, we've responded to our tests and our trials with our own wisdom and our own power, haven't we? I know I have. I'll be honest. We all know how that works out, don't we? Not real well. Not real well at all. Well, how are we going to respond this time to whatever that test or trial is? In where will our faith rest? Or better yet, in whom will our faith rest? We've seen the test of Abram's resting in God. Let's now look at the second thing that defines Abram's resting in God, the picture of Abram's resting in God. Look at verses 8 and 9. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left." Now we must remember that Abram had more material wealth than Lot. I mean, he was the big dog. He was the cash cow here. That's Abram. He had more stuff and probably gave a little bit to Lot. It was more than most people had. We learned about that earlier because it said that his resources were heavy. They were severe. He was also the leader of the family, and therefore he had authority over Lot. Yet with this in mind, notice that Abram doesn't pull a power play on Lot. To better comprehend what Abram did, look with me at verse 8. And the phrase, it says, "For we are brothers." You notice that phrase? "For we are brothers." And it literally reads, "For we are men, brothers." One commentator explains the meaning of this phrase well when he writes, "We are both men, even brothers here. Let's work this out, as brothers, as men." Instead of lording his authority and power over Lot, Abram humbly treats Lot as his equal. Didn't have to. He had authority, he had more power, he had more stuff than Lot, but he treats him as equal. He says, "We're brothers. We're in this together." Not only do we see Abram handle this test with humility, but notice how else he handles this test. Notice in verse 9, Abram gives Lot the pick of the land. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. You take your pick. Here we see Abram respond to this test with generosity. First pick. Now, how many of your kids do that? Oh, go ahead, you take first pick. How many of us do that? We like the first pick. We're not always generous like Abram was here. What would allow Abram, the Abram with weak faith and self-centeredness from last week, to act with such humility and generosity? I mean, this is a totally different guy, isn't it? What happened to Abram? How could he tell Lot to pick out what he wanted? Did not the Lord promise Abram all the land of Canaan? Was Abram's faith wavering again by humbling himself and giving Lot some of the land that God promised him? No, no, no. Abram's faith was not wavering. Actually, he was acting in strong and great faith here. He was resting in God and on God's word. God had promised Abram the land, and Abram knew that God would come through on his promise. Abram giving Lot the choice of land would not and could not keep God from fulfilling his promise, could it? Last week we saw that even the sin of Abram couldn't keep God from fulfilling his promise to Abram. God rescued him out of that sin. Our sin or God's sovereignty, which one's stronger? God's every time. But Abram knew that God would come through. And this wasn't necessarily sin by giving this to Lot and letting Lot take it. He just had faith that God would come through somehow on his promise. And instead of resting on his own wisdom and power this time, which would have brought great strife and maybe ruined his testimony. Remember, there's other people watching this. The Canaanites and the Perizzites are there, right? And they would have seen the strife continue to grow between these people who called upon and proclaimed the name of the Lord. It would have killed his witness. So what's he do? He humbles himself. He's generous. And he moves on. And he doesn't trust in his own wisdom and power. Instead, he trusts and he rests in the promise and the power and the provision of God. Abram had learned to apply the truth that we find in one of the most popular verses today, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He had learned to trust in the Lord and not in himself. Now, he's going to blow it again a little bit later. But here, we see that he's learned that. And his faith is growing. Well, here in Genesis 13, we see, and we have a picture or an example of what it means to rest or trust in the one true Lord. Abram shows his faith to be strong by resting or trusting in God and his promise and his power and provision. Well, how about us? This is the part we hate, right? How about us? Do we rest, place our faith in the Lord? Do we show our faith to be strong by resting in his promises, in his power and provision? No matter what trial you find yourself in this morning, know that God has promised you his power and his provision to see you through that trial. And we see this throughout his word contained in many promises. For one example, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now remember that grace is not just unmerited favor, getting something we don't deserve. Grace is also the power and the desire to do God's will. It's an ongoing, sustaining grace that God gives us to do his will. And God's word is packed full of promises and truth that we can apply to our tests and our trials in our lives. His word is sufficient for us. And we find promises like this, that his grace is sufficient. And his grace, the greatest way his grace is found is through his word, which is definitely sufficient. And we see this in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. What it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. 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 One more time, everything, just in case you missed it, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And I need to say everything 100 times for me, because I read that verse and I believe that verse, but do I really believe it? Well, my life will show if I believe it. Notice that it's through the true knowledge of God that he has granted us everything. It's through the true knowledge. And where do we find the true knowledge of God? We find it in his written word to us. The Bible, right here. We don't need anything else. When the Bible is rightly understood by the illumining of the Holy Spirit and applied to our life, it's sufficient. Everything for life and godliness. We are promised everything we need for life and godliness. But the only way we're going to be able to use it is if we're saturating ourselves in the Word of God. And the question is not, are you getting into the Word? The question is the Word getting into you, because that will change your life. And when we do this, we'll be able to rest in God like Abram did, because we'll understand his promises better and his power and his provision. And I want to encourage all of us this morning to recommit ourselves to diligently study and apply God's Word in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only is Abram's resting in God defined by the test and picture of it, but Abram's resting in God is further defined and explained by the contrast of Abram's resting in God. This contrast is seen by observing how Lot acted in this situation. And it's a huge contrast when you read that, when we read this passage. How did Lot react to this test in his life? Look at me at verse 10, the first phrase there. and see how Lot responds. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. And this phrase has the idea of an intense looking around. Look at my eyes. Ooh, wow. Whew, wow. That's kind of what Lot's doing here. That's the picture that we're supposed to get. We see that Lot chose by his own physical and fleshly appetite for self-fulfillment. And in 1 John 2:16, this is called the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Lot would be able to get a good look at what's around him. Why? Because Bethel was at 2,800 feet above sea level, one of the highest points there in the Promised Land, especially in that area. He could see all that he wanted to see. And he looked out and said, ooh, I like that. That looks good to me. Now notice the next phrase, that it was well-watered everywhere. He saw that it was well-watered. He knew what well-water was like. He'd just been in Egypt. They had a lot of water. Also look at the last part of verse 10 to get an idea of what he saw. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. The garden of the Lord is speaking of the Garden of Eden. Lot looked out and he saw vegetation. He saw good-looking stuff, probably a lot like the nation of Israel when they sent in the spies. And they came back and said, hey, there's a lot of good stuff here. Huge fruit. It's a big people too, but there's huge fruit. And he saw some of that fruit, and he was drawn to that. And Zoar, just so you know, it's thought to be located at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, which is kind of ironic, the Dead Sea, which where Lot would find himself in a dead place. But Lot, he sought a land that was well irrigated and had lots of stuff. And common sense would tell him what? Go after that land. And that's the problem. Common sense again. His own wisdom. He looked out there and he picked what was pleasing in his sight. He didn't consider the Lord, doesn't say that. He didn't talk to Abram about it. He considers what's pleasing in his sight. And the original recipients would have known that Lot's choice was a bad one by the phrase right in the middle of this verse, kind of a parenthetical phrase. It says, this was before the land destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Whew. They knew that this fertile land would no longer be fertile after God rained down fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that in Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground, that place was never the same again. And what Lot thought was going to be wonderful ended up not being too great. And verse 11 confirms that Lot indeed chose the land that looked best to him. Look at verse 11. It says, so Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan. And we're given another warning as to the poor decision that Lot was making in choosing this land instead of trusting in God. This warning comes in the form of the words in verse 11. It says, and Lot, look at this, journeyed eastward. Look at your Bibles. Lot journeyed eastward. Going east in Genesis is not a good thing. Now, you're in the east, Ashley. That's okay. That's a different deal. All right? In East Asia, we're glad you're there because you're bringing some of God's truth there. But going east is not a good thing in Genesis. Remember back in Genesis 3:24, after Adam and Eve sinned? What happened? God guarded the east of the garden. They went out east, away from the presence of God. And then in 4:16, we read this about Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, out of the presence of the Lord. Also in 11:2, when speaking about those who rebelled against God at the Tower of Babel, where'd they go? They journeyed east. You don't want to go east, at least spiritually. It was a real physical, they did go physically east, but more importantly, it symbolized that they went away from the presence of God, and so did Lot. In other words, Lot was soon to discover that the grass isn't always greener on the other side. Lot, through his human perspective, thought he was receiving the best land. Lot looked at the situation from his finite, humanistic perspective and chose in that manner. This is just what Abram did when he went to Egypt. J.C. Ryle has a great comment here about Lot when he says, he chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked at the things of time and not of eternity. He thought of his worldly profit and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life. He forgot the solemn business of the life to come. This was a bad beginning. I love what Martin Luther says about this same too. We should live every day for that day. We can't forget about the life to come. Lot's decision seemed to be motivated by attaining wealth, and he would have benefited greatly from the wisdom we have in Proverbs 23:4-5. Do not worry yourself to gain wealth, because cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. It's gone. Well, look at me in verse 12. First of all, let me say, if we're motivated by wealth, we will learn the opposite of what the world says. He who wins with most toys wins, or dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys loses. They don't win. Now look at 12 with me. It says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valleys and moved his tents as far as Sodom. This contrast, here's kind of a summary, between the faith of Abram and the faith of Lot is right here, the summary verse. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, which was God's promised land, a place of blessing, and Lot progressively made his way to where? Sodom. And it's further confirmed in Genesis 14 that he made his way to Sodom, because that's where he's found in Genesis 14. And verse 13 here of this chapter goes on to give us rather a grim view of Sodom when it says, Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. This is the third time that Sodom is mentioned in four verses. You have verse 10, 12, and 13. And this would serve as a warning to the original recipients in Genesis. It would warn them not to follow the wisdom of Lot, but instead to follow the strong faith of Abram, who rested in the provision and power and promise of God. And it's also a warning to us this morning. This clear contrast between Abram and Lot is meant to cause us to notice of the severe consequences of trusting in our own wisdom instead of the Word of God. Calvin put it this way concerning Lot. Lot, when he fancied he was living in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. Only God plucked him out. Well, no matter what you're walking through this morning, let me encourage you to rest in the one true sovereign God of all the universe and know that He will see you through, and do not rest in our own understanding. We've now examined the first two attributes of Abram's strong faith as seen in Genesis 13. Abram's repentance toward God and Abram's resting in God. Both of these attributes give us a better understanding of the nature of a strong faith. Well, let's now examine the third attribute of Abram's strong faith, Abram's reaffirmation by God. In verses 14 through 17, we'll see here God reaffirm His promise to Abram. Look first at what the Lord said to Abram in verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Now in contrast, Lot lifted up his eyes too, didn't he? But in contrast to this, Abram is called by God to lift up his eyes. Okay, you acted in faith. Now I'm going to have you lift up your eyes. Now you lift up your eyes, Abram. In this way, God was making sure that Abram would see the things from his perspective instead of the perspective of man like Lot did. God also wants each of us here this morning to see things from His perspective. The only way to do this is to rely on the Holy Spirit to show us His perspective from His Word. We'll also notice in the end of verse, or in the middle of that verse, he says to look where? Northward, southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Here we see God reaffirm His promise of land to Abram. And we saw the promise of the land in this promise back in 12:1. It says, Go from your country to the land which I will show you. And we saw the promise again in Genesis 12:7, after Abram was actually in the land, when he said, To your descendants I will give this land. Notice here in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13, it says, not only do we have a reaffirmation of God concerning the promise, but he describes to Abram in even more exciting detail. He says, You're going to get a land, but look what he says. He says, Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. Now remember that Abram is in a high place, so he could look, he could turn around, he could look at all the land that God had given for the very first time and see it in a whole new, exciting way. And it also contrasts, which way did Lot look? Just east. Just east. But Abram gets a panoramic view. Not only is he reaffirmed to this promise, but it's new and exciting. He sees things he didn't see before. Abram had been gracious to Lot. Now the Lord was being even more gracious to Abram by allowing him to get a fuller glimpse of the promise of God. Also notice verse 17. It says, Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And walking through the land in this manner And this time is the same thing as claiming it as your own. God was giving Abram the title deed to this land. That's what he's doing here. He's getting a title deed to the land. In fact, Abram will get this, and his descendants will. But his descendants will not fully, and he will not fully possess all this land, kind of like redeem the title until the millennial reign, and that's a whole other subject for another time. But God most assuredly was reaffirming and expanding Abram's understanding of his promise to him. God doesn't want to settle for the way we see things from our perspective. Instead, he wants us to see and experience the abundance and fullness of his grace that comes through his initiative in our lives and not our own. And look at verse 16. Notice what else God reaffirms to Abram. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, God promised he would make Abram a great nation, which meant many descendants. But once again, notice that in verse 16 here in chapter 13, not only is there a reaffirmation of God concerning the promise of descendants, but he describes to Abram in a fuller detail of how great this nation would be that he would make him into. In fact, he uses this illustration. If you can count the sand, that's how great it would be. And it's almost like you can't count the sand. It's impossible. That's how great it's going to be. So he expands this. He gives him a fuller understanding of this great promise of descendants. His descendants would not only be from people from his physical lineage, but it'd be to all those who place their faith in God's provision, which is his son, Jesus Christ. As we see in Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abram's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And guess what? That includes some of us this morning who have placed our faith alone in Christ alone. We are heirs according to the promise. When we're walking in strong faith, which is evidenced by repentance and resting in God, then God's Word is not only reaffirmed to us as we study His Word, but we also gain an even greater understanding of all He has revealed to us, of Himself to us. When we're walking in the flesh or have unconfessed sin in our life, we're hindered to fully understand and comprehend the Word of God. Where's the last place we want to go when we're walking in sin? To the Word of God or people of God. But when we repent of our sin and rest in God, we're enabled to see and understand God's Word in an unbelievable way. You heard people that used to have black and white TVs? We had one of those till I was 6 years old. And I remember my Uncle Joel. He brought us a color TV. Whoa! I didn't know that there's so much color in Mickey Mouse and all these other things. This is incredible. And you know, when you're walking in strong faith, walking according to the Spirit and not the flesh, it's the difference when you read your Bible from seeing black and white and color. It's what it's like. This is what happens when we're walking in strong faith. We're able to understand and apply God's Word in an even greater and more exciting way. I remember me sharing with you last week that when I wanted to flee from the trial I was in Denton 13 years ago, not just because I was in Denton, if you weren't here last week, but after I heeded the biblical advice given to me by a friend and stayed there and repented of my selfishness and rested in God, I began to understand God's Word in color. In color. Somebody switched the color TV on. I remember sitting at my desk one morning studying a certain passage in Romans 6, and I'd studied this passage many times before, what I thought was thoroughly. And all of a sudden, the light went on, and I saw something I'd never seen before. No, it wasn't there before. I just couldn't understand it. And God illumined my mind and my heart to understand it. And I yelled verbally, "Yes! Yes! Yes!" And my roommate came running. "What's wrong, Brian?" I said, "I can't believe this. Look, listen to this." And I shared with him what I learned. I'm not sure if he understood at that point or not. It didn't matter. I was just excited that God had illumined my mind to understand the truth. Thankfully, there have been many times like that. But regretfully, not as many times as there should have been. Because of sin in my life. Because of a failure to repent and rest in God alone. Now, I want each of us here this morning of trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, to be made right with God. You've been made right with God. God wants you to have a continual pleasure of having His Word reaffirmed and illumined in your life. He wants the color switch turned on in our life, understanding His Word. And He wants you to yell yes when you're reading His Word. This is exciting. When God's Word is illumined in this way, then the Holy Spirit is able to apply it to our lives, which enables us to please the Lord in all that we do. We've now examined three attributes of Abram's strong faith as seen in Genesis 13. Abram's repentance toward God, Abram's resting in God, and Abram's reaffirmation by God. Let's now examine the fourth and final truth in this passage, or fourth attribute of Abram's strong faith here in this passage, Abram's response toward God. After Abram had repented of his weak faith, rested in God's promises, and has had God reaffirm and illumine His promise to him, how does he respond? We see Abram's response in verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Look at that phrase. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Here's Abram's response toward God. A God who granted him the ability to repent of his weak faith and to rest in God's promises, and the same God who reaffirmed and illumined the truth of that promise. Abram worships the Lord. He can take no credit for anything that the Lord has done in his life. Not his repentance, not his faith that rests in God, not in the reaffirmation and the illumination of the Word of God. He can take no credit. So what's he do? God, you're awesome. I praise you. I worship you, Lord. That's his only response. It's the only response he can have. He desires to give God the glory, and glory alone to God. When we're walking in strong faith like Abram did, which is evidenced by repentance in our life and a resting in God's promises and being reaffirmed to the magnificent truth of God's Word, we can take no credit for it. Instead, it's all a gift of God who enables us to walk in strong faith. Therefore, we can only respond in worship to our great God who graciously enables us to walk in strong faith. If you're here this morning and walking through a time of weak faith, be encouraged. What? Be encouraged. If you've truly been born again, then God will graciously bring you to a place of repentance by granting you the gift of repentance. He will grant you the ability to rest in Him and Him alone. He will reaffirm His Word to you and illumine it in your life. He will then enable you to respond in worship to Him, the God of all grace. When many people come to our church and visit our church and come back for a little bit, and they wonder why we don't give invitations at the end of our worship service. It's funny, to my knowledge, since I've been here, we always give an invitation. We give an invitation for people to respond to the Word of God. And this morning, I'm calling all of us in here. I'm inviting us all. Here's the invitation. I'm inviting us all to respond to the Word of God in faith. Are you walking in strong faith this morning? Is there a sin in your life that you need to repent of? Are you resting in the promise, the power, and provision of God? Or are you resting in your own wisdom and power? Are you continually having God reaffirm and illumine the greatness of His Word to you as you diligently seek Him through it? If all these things are happening in your life, are you responding in worship to the God who alone deserves worship? God desires all of us here to walk in strong faith. And the question is, will we allow Him to enable us to do it for His glory, for His good, for our benefit in the end? If so, let's worship Him with our lives of holiness, with our lives of praise. If you're here this morning and you don't know anything about faith, then I would encourage you to transfer your trust in your own sinful self and your own self-reliant self onto Jesus who died in your place to forgive your sins and make you right with God and to begin the journey of faith with a wonderful God who will see you through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. Lord, there's so much in here. So much that's convicting. So much that you want to bring about change due to your Word. And Lord, I pray you would have your way in our lives. Lord, I pray we would respond to your Word this morning through repentance for our lives. Where is it we need to repent of? Lord, show us the deepest recess of our heart. Lord, enable us to rest in you and your promises and your Word alone. Lord, remind us of the truth of your Scripture and bring it to our mind in a whole new way so we see it how you meant us to see it. And Lord, help us always to respond in worship
worship of you, our great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen.